compacted together. That's where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Thus far, our reading from God's Word. This morning, God graciously invites us to go to the house of the Lord, to go to the temple of God, to go to that place where the Lord meets his people. And as we think about that invitation, let me share with you this piece of furniture that some of you will recognize. This piece of furniture comes out of a novel written by C.S. Lewis called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you haven't read the book, maybe you've seen the film. And this wardrobe in that film, as you know, was no ordinary wardrobe. To some people, it seemed that way. When they opened the door, it simply was a wardrobe filled with just what you'd expect, clothing. But to others, that wardrobe was the entrance into a whole new dimension. Through that wardrobe, a whole new dimension intersected with this dimension, the dimension of time and space that we're accustomed to. If you know the novel or the film, you'll remember how the people who stepped through that wardrobe with a believing heart, or maybe as we might say, with the eyes of faith, they entered into a whole new dimension. Not a dimension that was disconnected from this world, but a dimension that was deeply connected to it. And this morning, I want to invite us, as it were, to step into the wardrobe. I want us to think of this invitation that God extends to his people, come to the house of the Lord. I want us for these few moments to think about stepping into the wardrobe. Stepping into a context where quite literally the dimension of heaven, that is where God rules completely, where that dimension intersects with this dimension, the dimension of time and space that you and I are accustomed to. Step into the wardrobe and encounter what is really real. The pilgrims, of course, are on a journey. We've already learned that these psalms are the ones that we believe the pilgrims sang and recited and shared together as they journeyed from their homes to the city of Jerusalem, often a long journey to one of the three annual feasts that were celebrated there. And as I've shared before, Jerusalem is a city on a hill. This is a topographical depiction of the Holy Land, and though you may not see it clearly, where the dot marks the city of Jerusalem is actually one of the high places in the land, not the highest, but one of the higher places in the region of Palestine, or the Holy Land, as we sometimes call it today, the land of Israel. The pilgrims would journey up to Jerusalem, the city of God, perched on a hill. And it was a beautiful city. This is an artist's depiction of the city of Jerusalem. The psalmist describes it as a city that is joined together, where the bricks and mortar are closely compacted. Or perhaps a different translation of that verse might be a place that can accommodate an assembly. I'll say a bit more about that. But there's something about the city of Jerusalem, and especially the temple that is located in the city, the temple where all Israel knew the footstool of heaven resided. In this city, heaven and earth intersected. In this city, God met his people. From this city, God instructed his people. In this city, God's people were united in fellowship with him. As sacrifices were made for sin, as forgiveness was extended to God's people, they were reminded that they belonged to him, that they were redeemed by him. Perhaps that's why, at the very beginning of this series of Psalms, the pilgrims have their attention fixed on the future, on the destination where they're going. It's as though, maybe as they begin this journey, it's as though our feet are already there. We can see Jerusalem finally built. We can see the majestic city of God, and our eyes are fixed on that city as the destination to where we're going. At the very beginning of their journey, the spirits of the pilgrims are lifted to know that at this destination, they will surely encounter and meet the living God. Do you hear the invitation to enter the wardrobe? As we gather in this time and space, this building is much more than simply wood and mortar and pipes. This is a place where God chooses to meet his people. And on the first day of every week, his people journey to the place where they will gather in the presence of the living God. And each week, this journey to the place of worship, wherever God's people might gather scattered across our planet, every week as they journey to the city of God, to that gathering place where the Lord meets his people, they're reminded of a destination that they're headed towards. That destination is none other than the New Jerusalem being united fully and completely with the earth. Do you see what it's like to enter that wardrobe? All of a sudden, our imaginations have in mind something much more than simply wood and mortar and pipes. At the beginning of the journey, the people of Israel have their minds fixed on Jerusalem, the city of God, where they are going to encounter him in wonderfully fresh ways. At the beginning, I was glad because they said to me, "We will go to the Lord's temple. Our feet are standing inside your gates, O Jerusalem." Why is this psalm located near the beginning? Well, as I've just answered it, it fixes the destination of the journey in the minds of all of the pilgrims. And you've already sensed, as I've shared some of that, that for the people of Israel, Jerusalem was more than just a city. Jerusalem was a metaphor. Jerusalem was a symbol. Jerusalem depicted a reality that was much more than bricks and mortar. It was the reality of God uniting with his people, a reality of a city that had within its walls peace and security, a reality that accommodated all the tribes of Israel and joined them together as one. Jerusalem was much more than just a city. It was a metaphor. In fact, it's often been that for certainly the Jewish people and for Christians. Jerusalem has contained much more in its meaning than just a city of bricks and mortar. Listen to this quote from recently deceased Elie Wiesel, a Jewish author and one who experienced the ravages of the concentration camps in the Second World War. Listen to what he writes about Jerusalem. "Jerusalem, the face visible yet hidden, the sap and blood of all that makes us live or renounce life, the spark flashing in the darkness, the murmur wrestling through shouts of happiness and joy, a name, a secret. For the exiled, a prayer. For all others, a promise. Jerusalem, 17 times destroyed yet never erased, the symbol of survival. Jerusalem, the city which miraculously transforms man into pilgrim. No one can enter it and go away unchanged. The city of Jerusalem was a metaphor. The city of Jerusalem reminded the people of God of what God had intended, not just for them, but for all the peoples of the world, a future in which the reality of heaven and earth were joined together. We catch glimpses of that reality every time we gather together for worship as God's people. But Jerusalem was more than just a metaphor. Jerusalem also focused the attention of God's people on the future in order to give hope for today. Most of us can relate to the way in which focusing on the future gives hope or purpose or meaning for today. In very ordinary examples, whenever a person experiences some kind of physical suffering or sickness, the possibility of healing held out either through the gift of medicine or a physician's treatment or answered prayer, the possibility of healing gives hope and enables people to endure even sometimes the most difficult of physical suffering. Jerusalem represented hope. I was reminded of a story that I read some time ago. It was told by Jeremy Begbie and is contained in a book called A Place for Truth, a book written by a number of different authors who speak about the big questions that we face in the Christian life. In a particular chapter written by Jeremy Begbie, a theologian and musician, a chapter called The Sense of an Ending, he talks about attending a worship service in South Africa. Listen to this story and listen to the way in which a future hope changes a present reality. Jeremy writes, as he was attending this worship service in a poor South African village, "I was told immediately before the service that a house around the corner had just been burned to the ground because of the man who lived there was a suspected thief. A week before that, I was told a tornado had cut through the township, ripping apart 50 homes. 5 people from the congregation had been killed. And then I was told that the very night before, a gang hounded down a 14-year-old, a member of the church's Sunday school, and stabbed him to death." The pastor began his opening prayer on that worship service, "Lord, you are the creator and the sovereign, but why did the wind come like a snake and tear our roofs off? Why did a mob cut short the life of one of our own children when he had everything to live for? Over and over again, Lord, we are in the midst of death." As he spoke, Begbie writes, the congregation responded with a dreadful sighing and groaning. And then once he finished his prayer, very slowly the whole congregation began to sing, at first very quietly, then louder. They sang and they sang song after song of praise, praise to a God who in Jesus had plunged them into the very worst to give us a promise of an ending beyond all imagining. The singing gave the congregation a foretaste of the end. And then he writes, "Christian hope isn't about looking around at the state of things and trying to imagine where it's all going. It's not about trying to calculate the future from the present. Christian hope is about breathing now the fresh air of the ending, tasting the spices and sipping the wine of the feast to come." End quote. When you step into the wardrobe with a believing heart, with the eyes of faith, you catch glimpses of the end. As Israel pilgrimed to Jerusalem, they knew what awaited, a glorious city, a city where God would meet his people. Indeed, focusing on the future gives hope for today. in a book that was recently published, which I've just begun reading, by Sandra Maria Van Opstel, a book called The Next Worship, she writes, "Through worship we experience the now but not yet of God's kingdom. Unity, freedom, and justice now, but not yet fully. Therefore, we must create worship services that enable prophetic imagination in which people can see the future reality of God's kingdom breaking into the present. In this place, God awakens a kingdom-shaped imagination so that we can see the power of God at work in our lives, in our community, and in our world." As the pilgrims journeyed to Jerusalem, they knew that this city represented a future that God had intended for all of creation. Jerusalem is a city designed to accommodate an assembly. The tribes go up there, the tribes of the Lord, where it's required that Israel give thanks to the name of the Lord. Accommodate an assembly. That's a different translation, perhaps you noticed, than the one that we just read from the NIV. That word, translated as joined together, closely compacted together in the NIV, can also be translated as association or company. And some scholars think that that might be more a fitting translation of what the psalmist is describing, that Jerusalem is a place that can accommodate an assembly. And one of the reasons that they believe that that might be a more accurate translation is simply because of what comes following. The tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, all come and gather in the city of God. Indeed, Israel knew that the 12 tribes of Israel were intended to be a preview of all the nations of the earth gathering on the mountain of the Lord to listen to his decrees and to obey his laws. Jerusalem is that city that can accommodate an assembly, not just the 12 tribes of Israel, but when we step into the wardrobe and the eyes of faith are opened up, we see visions of all nations gathering before the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2 speaks of the way in which Israel was intended to preview the unity of all people. Isaiah 2 writes, "In the future, the mountain of the Lord's temple," this is Jerusalem, "will endure as the most important of mountains. It will be the most prominent of all hills. All nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob, so he can teach us his requirements. We can follow his standards, for Zion will be the center for moral instruction.' The Lord will issue edicts from Jerusalem." Israel knew that the mountain of the Lord was a place that could accommodate an assembly. And as the 12 tribes gathered, they anticipated a day when all people would gather. And with the eyes of faith, we see this vision opened up for us in Revelation chapter 7. "After these things, I looked, and there was an enormous multitude that no one could count, made up of people from every tribe and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches, crying out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, to the one seated on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Jerusalem is a city that can accommodate an assembly. And it is none other in the mind of the psalmist, and especially in the mind of the pilgrim, a city where one day all people will gather from every tribe, from every tongue, from every language. It is most fitting, people of God, that in our worship, the diversity of God's family, the ethnic diversity, the cultural diversity, be expressed and experienced in the context of God's people. It is most fitting when we listen to Koreans praying, even though we may not understand what they're saying, as they join in a choral voice of prayer to God, we catch a foretaste of the new earth when we'll be standing shoulder to shoulder with Koreans. when we'll be standing shoulder to shoulder with Africans who will teach us of rhythm and beat that will lift our spirits. We will stand shoulder to shoulder with Orthodox Christians who teach us of reverence and solemnity, who teach us the majesty of symbol. We will stand shoulder to shoulder with people from every tribe and nation because the city of Jerusalem is designed to accommodate an assembly. And it is most fitting in our services, even as God bless us with different cultural expressions, to experience that in our worship. Jerusalem is a city designed to accommodate an assembly. And the statute that's given to Israel is that they are to praise the name of the Lord. In fact, we get a sense in this psalm that thanks and praise to God, indeed worship, is a life-centering activity. Every Sunday, as we come into this place, as God's people funnel into gathering places, whether it's in a church building or in a home or in an open field, as God's people gather together and intersect with this dimension of God uniting himself with his people, they are centered in what it means to be human. They are centered in what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. And they are sent from that place to carry the news of the kingdom, to carry the mercy and the justice and the truth of God into their daily work. Praise centers God's people in their Creator and their Redeemer. It centers them in all that He has done for them and is doing for them. And more than that, it centers God's people in what God wants to do for the whole of creation. You see, these pilgrims, they had a majestic view of what Jerusalem represented. And I hope that you are stepping through that wardrobe and that you are seeing a dimension of reality that is intersecting with your life and mine. A statute of Israel is to praise. Indeed, we read, the leaders sit there on thrones and make legal decisions on the thrones of the house of David. Right at the very center of the psalm, we have mention of the house of David. In the opening and closing verses, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, sometimes translated the temple of God, the temple of God. In the center of that psalm is the house of David. In a very visible, tangible way, God chooses to exercise his rule through his appointed servant, David. The house of David was to be that house that represented and called forth the will of God. In fact, the house of David only found its identity in between that opening and closing verse, the house of the Lord, insofar that the house of David was anchored to the house of the Lord, it was faithfully carrying out the will of God. People of the Lord, when the pilgrims went to Jerusalem, when they encountered the temple of the living God and saw the palace of David, the house of David, they were reminded of the way in which God had appointed a servant to rule over his people, graciously bringing peace and prosperity to the people. In fact, in one of the books of the Old Testament, at the close of 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, we read of the way in which God blessed Israel with peace and security from all their enemies through the house of David and David's righteous rule. In the city of Jerusalem, we learn how it is that we are to live before God, how it is that we are to live as the people of the Lord. No wonder the close of the psalm is a psalm that prays for peace and prosperity. Those two words could easily be translated shalom and security. No wonder the psalmist prays for the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem, because they know that as the symbol Jerusalem, as the metaphor Jerusalem experiences peace and prosperity, so too the world will know the peace and prosperity of the living God, the only true God. Israel prayed for the peace, the prosperity, the security, the shalom of Jerusalem, because God intended for that peace and that prosperity to flood the whole earth. You know, I was thinking this week about a verse that I had read many times and never connected to this. And I haven't actually read too many commentators to connecting this verse to this understanding of Jerusalem. But I think it fits so very well. Remember what Jesus called the people of God. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says about the people of God, "You are a city on a hill." And I can't help thinking, though commentators haven't made an explicit connection to Jerusalem, that city, I can't help but wonder if Jesus doesn't have in mind when he says to us, "You are a city on a hill that's called to shine the light of the gospel. You are like that Jerusalem. You are like that city on a hill, which was much more than just a physical place. It embodied a whole new reality. And every time we walk through the wardrobe, people of God, every time we enter into this time and space where heaven quite literally intersects with earth, we are filled with a vision that sees the reality of Jerusalem, its peace, its security, its shalom, its prosperity, that sees that reality covering the face of the earth. What a powerful vision. I hope that you're catching a glimpse of it as you step through that wardrobe. One writer in that book that I mentioned, which I've just begun reading, Justo Gonzalez, writes, "Christian worship is, among other things, the place where we catch a glimpse of the future reign from which and toward which God calls us, a glimpse that both supports us in our pilgrimage and judges us in our attempts to be too settled. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." This city that the people of God represent gives its light because Jesus is at the center of the gathered community, and he is the light of the world. It is because Jesus, who in so many ways fulfills everything that Jerusalem represented, it is because Jesus is that place in history where heaven and earth are fully intersected and joined together. And every time someone confesses Christ and gives their life to Jesus, that reality becomes true in their life. Heaven and earth intersect. And when Jerusalem comes together because they are designed to accommodate an assembly, when the people of God come together, we are like a city on a hill that shines brightly. The ordinances that God sends out, the judgments that God sends out into the world. People of God, open your eyes. Look in that wardrobe and see what is really real. Let, for a moment, your eyes catch a glimpse Christian hope. Christian hope, what Jeremy Bigby says, is about breathing now the fresh air of the ending, tasting the spices, and yes, sipping the wine of the feast that is to come. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen.